According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2 this evening. Galatians chapter 2. Dealing with these verses here related to life and death. The blessings of what it is to have died. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this reality is true for every single one of us. If you're saved, write your own name in this verse. It applies to you. It applies to me. It applies to not just Paul, any born-again believer in the church age. This is a reality. Due to the positional truth reality of God the Holy Spirit, when we are baptized into union with Christ, that means we identify with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session. All right? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So this, we're picking up our study where we left it off on Sunday. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to open the eyes of our understanding that we might grow in this truth tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is, again, our blessing to assemble together tonight. This is our grace opportunity to assemble together, to receive instruction, to be diligent, to present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I pray tonight that we would be diligent, that we would have concentration, that you would set aside distractions. Father, that we wouldn't waste our time by sitting here tonight and daydreaming about tomorrow or shopping lists or other things that need to be done. But Father, fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Allow this time to be redeemed beyond the capacity of what 60 actual literal minutes can contain, Father. Let your word go forth in such powerful ways that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. All righty. Before we do get started, though, we want to take a few minutes for questions and answers. If there's any questions, we've been kind of light lately, so we'll see if tonight follows that pattern or if we break the pattern. Got a substitute microphone runner ready to go, so that helps. Thank you, sir. We'll see if you can do as well as Spider-Man. All right. Lead-off question for tonight. Anything? You want to know? All right, yes, sir.
Last Wednesday, we had talked about strange fire.
Mm-hmm.
And we looked at in the German Bible, and it's more like foreign is the word that they use there.
Mm-hmm.
But because strange is very ambiguous, could you elaborate on the Hebrew? What is strange about the fire?
Yeah, good question, actually. Strange is strange. And sometimes it's fire. More frequently, it's women. The book of Proverbs warns against strange women and the things that a young man has to be on guard against in the sin temptations of that. It's the word means strange, and depending on what it's connected to, then gives additional nuance as far as how to best translate it or how to understand it. But I'll tell you, the fundamental issue, we can relate to it very well because fundamentally, by strange, it means alternative, all right? It means different. It means something other than what was designed. And so if there was a particular sacrifice that was designed, well, then that's what you're expected to do, the sheep, the goat, so forth. But when Cain brought vegetables instead of the blood sacrifice, that was a strange sacrifice. Or a strange woman is not that she's, you know, goofy or weird or has a quirky personality, all right? A strange woman means that it's different, it's alternative, it's not what God designed, all right? God designed your wife, and that's a woman that's not your wife, as it were. So a strange fire, then, is likewise, is a sacrifice, the incense that is not what he had designed as a part of his sacrificial system. And I would suspect it was probably hallucinogenic of some sort, some kind of a drug of some sort, common in pagan cultures and whatnot. Even in modern times, you get tribal folks smoking all kinds of stuff that the Lord is not pleased with in the mind-altering substances of that. So, and that was common in the ancient world as well, in the Near East and Egypt and so forth. So I would suspect maybe that there was some of that involved, but it's not really a part of what the definition of strange would be about. So did that answer? Okay, good. All right, other questions? Let's cross the aisle. We'll be, what is that? When we cross the aisle, we are aisle crossers. Okay. I was thinking of bipartisan, like in a political type of thing, but all right, we're crossing the aisle tonight. Okay.
So now to a question on the right.
Okay, yes.
Okay, so when we were talking about Christ being a minister of sin.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. Christ being?
Not being a minister of sin.
Yes. Uh-huh.
From Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess understanding, like I'm assuming that minister, by saying he's a minister of sin, or I mean he's not, but by them asking the question, mm-hmm. does that mean messenger or promoter or servant, or how exactly, what's the definition of being a minister of sin?
Yeah, the actual word that's used there is the word diakonos. It's the
right,
word for
okay,
deacon.
Deacon. So
and
servant.
So it'd be a server, a servant, a minister, somebody that facilitates something else to take place. You know, the deacons help the pastor, you know, operate the church, or it's a deacon type service. So would Christ then be a minister of sin? Would he be a kind of a helper to facilitate a lascivious way of life kind of a thing?
That works. I understood it in theory, but it just didn't break down that I understood,
mm-hmm.
you know, what it meant. Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. You're welcome. All right, other questions? Bradley? Oh, over there, okay.
I'm slightly worried that this is exactly what you're going to cover tonight, but I'll ask anyway.
Okay.
Understanding through the law.
Mm-hmm.
Understood well that it's understanding the teaching, the doctrine behind the shadows and images of sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul believed in the doctrine behind the law just the same way that David did.
Mm-hmm.
But David could not have died to the law because Christ hadn't come yet. Correct?
No, I believe David did die to the law. I believe every Old Testament believer who got saved through the law died to the law.
Were they no longer expected to bring sacrifices?
They would. They would still bring sacrifices in obedience, but it would be an even greater realization for them as born-again believers. I mean, think about how many Pentecosts they go through, how many Passovers they go through, how many Sabbaths they observe, how much external ritual they do, and they're not even saved. So once they die to the law, or through the law, die to the law, and then have the reality of eternal life in the coming Messiah, there it's the description of what we have there. And for Paul and for Peter, they were saved before they had eternal life before Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And so with Paul, it's not, or Peter, it's not even debatable. But with Paul, okay, it's debatable. I think I can still prove it. But so the same as David, the same as Moses, the same as Daniel, as an idiom that expresses their salvation, I would take that very same expression and apply it to every Old Testament believer.
Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. And we will touch upon some of that again tonight. Yes. Okay. All right, over on the far left. On the far left. Ultra communism.
Right. Going back to the shadow things and offerings made, there was the original altar or that was made that the Ten Commandments were put on, and it was lost, I think, right after King Josiah, and never...
You're talking about the Ark of the Covenant?
The Ark of the Covenant.
Okay, uh-huh.
okay, and was never mentioned again in the Old Testament.
Correct.
So they had to have made another ark, right?
No, they did not.
So why were they putting the sprinkling the blood on all those years?
The veil before the empty Holy of Holies. And then on the Day of Atonement, when they went into the room, they went into an empty room. And I don't know if they, you know, they didn't have cell phones back then, so they couldn't have been playing Angry Birds or whatever. But they were sitting in there for whatever length of time it was, and then they would come back out again. And it's actually when Jesus died on the cross and that veil was rent in two, it exposed the empty room for what it was. And I find it fascinating. All those very pious Pharisees and Sadducees and all those, the show trials they put on because they wanted everything to be legal. They wanted everything to be righteous in their eyes and whatever. They wanted his conviction to hurry up and be done so they could go on about their Passover. They could keep ritually holy and blah, blah, blah. Well, you want to know what they spent their weekend doing? After the veil was rent in two, they actually went to work. It's like, you know, you get called in on your pager goes off and the high priest has to go in there. They got to sew that veil right back up again and have that back up again before, you know, opening of business the next day. So it's interesting, but no, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the second temple, in Ezra's temple.
Okay, so coming the third temple, kind of sounds like that Ark needs to be found.
They've actually prepared it, yes. The temple foundation today, that's the Jews today that are preparing to put the third temple up, and they do have an ark. They have all the furnishings. They have the utensils. They're looking for a red heifer now so they can sanctify a new high priest. And they will have an ark. I believe they have an ark for their third temple. But the second temple never had one.
Okay.
From what I've read, that temple is ready to go. It's prefabbed. It's already the walls, the furnishings, the utensils, the garments for the priests. Everything is complete, manufactured, warehoused, ready to go. The only problem is there's a mosque sitting on the Temple Mount at the moment. And until the Lord does away with that somehow, I think the third temple will stay in a warehouse. But at some point, they're going to build it. They have to build it because that's where Antichrist takes his seat. And he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the third temple will be built, and it'll be built in time for the tribulation. Yeah. Maybe in our lifetime. I don't know. We'll see. All right, well, join me then in, thank you, Dan. Join me in Galatians chapter 2. We are talking about the temporal experiential justification and how it leads from our salvation. Point 7 in our outline, eternal positional justification. That's the moment we're saved. Okay, understand, whenever that was. For me, it was a Saturday morning in 1973. My mother gave me the gospel, sat me down at the dining room table, and I received eternal life because I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, I received an eternal positional justification. We all do at that moment of salvation. I am justified. I am declared to be righteous. And that is an eternal declaration. It is a positional declaration. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm now in Christ because of that positional, eternal justification. Now, that leads to an experiential justification. That leads to the outworking of my faith. That leads to what's sometimes referred to as sanctification. This is the Christian walk. And so it is a natural, commensurate, temporal, experiential justification. And this is where we go from faith alone, that's what it requires to be eternally justified, to now what the book of James talks about, where we demonstrate our faith through our works, and that the works that we achieve in the course of the Christian walk is just spoken of as justification, all right? But it's experiential justification. And so we don't have, I think, some of the hang-ups that Martin Luther had or Calvin or a lot of folks have when they find they fall into a trap trying to fall into an either-or mentality with respect to Romans and with respect to the book of James. All right? We avoid that. We don't have an either-or trap. We have a both-and solution to that trap. and which is both Romans, justification by faith alone, and James, justification by works, the experiential justification that that follows. And so this process unfolds in these verses. Verse 16 talks about that moment he received eternal life. He says, we believed, even we believed. And when Paul believed, he received eternal life. When Peter believed, he received eternal life. Old Testament believers at the time that it took place. Then in verse 17, he starts to give more of the details, and he starts to give some of the process that brought him to that point of faith. While seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. All right, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. And so this describes, this verse 17 is describing some of the process that led him to that moment, okay? And if you've ever seen that process work out, either in yourself or somebody else, you know what I'm talking about. Because in a lot of ways, that person that's coming to faith in Christ sometimes is kicking and screaming for part of that way, all right? Sometimes they're dragging their feet. Sometimes, you know, like at a recent funeral I was preaching, they're sitting there. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it, but they're stuck. They're at a funeral. They can't leave politely, you know, or easily. And they're hearing about life and death and Jesus on the cross, and they didn't want to hear it, but they knew they had to. And they had to think about it, and they had to consider it. And so, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, found to be sinners. And this self-discovery that happens at that moment, that moment of clarity, when the unbeliever says, man, I'm a sinner. The unbeliever says, I need Christ. And when everything else is just shoved off to the side, that's at that moment then that they can accept the gift freely offered, trust in Christ, and be born again. The process of doing that tears down some things, and that's what we looked at there in point B, in terms of trying to rebuild what had been destroyed. All right. And a lot of things get destroyed at the moment of salvation. Specifically, anything and everything you had previously been trusting in. Okay? For Paul, it was a system of legalism. For Peter, it was a system of legalism. All right? Adherence to Mosaic law. For us, maybe it wasn't legalism. For us, maybe it was whatever else. We were trusting ourselves, trusting in a religion, or trusting in human goodness, trusting in something, right? A philosophy of secular humanism that views us as kind of good things, right? Where the pinnacle of humanity is this modern world of secular humanism. And they're just so full of themselves and so proud of themselves and so thankful to be in the post-Christian era, so glad to be in this wonderful age of Aquarius that's dawning, and all the realms of science instead of myth. And they're just so full of themselves to be modern humans in this world. Well, when they get saved, that whole attitude's going to get destroyed. And they're going to realize, wait a minute, I've been trusting in the wrong thing. I've had the wrong way of looking at things. Okay? And so that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 18, about rebuilding what I have once destroyed. And that's going to become really the theme that's going to build into chapter 3. Because this is what happens anytime you're saved by grace, but you go back to some kind of filth, as the Galatians did. They were saved by grace, but they went back to law for the outworking of their faith, for the outworking of their Christian walk. And that makes no sense at all. If you know it couldn't save you, what's it going to do for you in a post-salvation kind of walk? Anyway, we'll get into that in chapter 3, where Paul starts calling them names. Then in verse 19, where he says, through the law I died to the law. Through the law, I died to the law. And this was point C in the outline. The act of faith was not in defiance of Mosaic law. It was performed through the law. The fact of every Old Testament believer, or really every Old Testament Jewish believer, somebody that had been under the law and had learned from the doctrine of what the law taught, they would then die to the law as through the law they come to faith in Christ. There was something that convinced Peter and Paul both that man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And they knew that. They knew that when they believed. And what was it that allowed them to know that? I believe it was through the law. It was through all the shadows that convinced them that none of the shadows was going to save any of them. that the shadows taught a reality, and it was the reality, the substance, which belongs to Christ. Messiah is coming, and that is the confession for eternal life to an Old Testament believer. All right, so that's verse 19 then, and we had some subpoints there. Finally then, point D, where we currently are. The positional truth reality for the church creates an experiential truth reality for members of the church. And this is what happens in verse 20. All of the reality, all of the objective reality that is positional truth. I am in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I am dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. I am righteous. Can you believe that? All right? But it's a positional reality. And that positional reality then carries over into an experience, carries over into an experiential reality. In some respects, it's like the distinction between my old pastor, my childhood pastor, used to talk about certainty versus certitude. And he used to talk about a reality that becomes a realization. He says there's an objective reality that has to become a subjective realization, where I absorb it, where I lay claim to it. I appropriate it in my own thinking. And this is what we see that happens here. In Romans 6, it's spoken of as not submitting to sin, but submitting to the Holy Spirit and the issues there. Here, it's speaking of not even I who live anymore. Not even I who live anymore. It's not my life. I've got a new life now. All right? And think about, we got different things. You know, we talk about different stages of life, and the married man is different from the single man, all right? And it's a whole new life at that point, because now it's a life together. Before, it was just a single life. Now it's husband and wife now have a new life together. And other ways, I suppose, we could illustrate, but Scripture says it's no longer I who live. No longer I who live. And that's the best thing, because it's not about me anymore. It never really was anyway, but in carnality, it sure seemed like it. So, this is what we deal with now in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Living to God requires crucifixion. Living to God requires crucifixion. No believer is going to live to God as an experience until they understand the full meaning of what it means to be crucified with Christ. All right? And until they learn this doctrine, until they learn this grace, until they grow to the point where they can digest the significance of this, then they're still going to be struggling with living to themselves or living to sin or living to the law or living to any number of things, the baggage we bring with us into our Christian experience. But when we learn what it means to be crucified with Christ, and when we start to subjectively appropriate the objective reality, then man, everything just, it's a whole new world. All right, and I think of the hymn that we sing that talks about the brighter hues, the brighter colors, the vividness of things that Christless eyes have never seen. All right, you know the hymn I'm talking about? I can't think of what it's called right now, but I'll find it after class. I'll find it after class because I got the tune in my head. But there's this one phrase of one stanza of that hymn that talks about what Christless eyes have never seen. And that's our thrill, that's our joy, to have divine viewpoint, to have, it's not our life anymore, it's now Christ who lives in me. So living to God requires crucifixion. His crucifixion on our behalf, that's his substitutionary, vicarious suffering on our behalf, but more than that, our own positional crucifixion with him. Okay, understand the necessity for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why does the church age have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Israel didn't have it. Gentiles didn't have it. Angels didn't have it. Why does the bride of Christ receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So that we are baptized, identified with, submerged under, into the very person of Jesus Christ. So that we identify with his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. That is unique to the church age, but it's for a reason. So that we are eternally united as the body to the head. We are eternally united to the person of our Savior. He identified with us. We now identify with him for all eternity. Think about that. So, our positional crucifixion with him. And we talked about the literal uses as there were thieves next to him left and right on the crosses there. But then Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20 are the two doctrinal passages of the New Testament that describe this positional truth reality. So hold your finger here in Galatians 2. Let's remind ourselves of what Romans 6:6 says. Romans 6:6. It says, knowing this. And I don't think I'm ever going to see the word knowing again without thinking to what he's taught us here in this context and what Peter and Paul knew, what we know. Think about what you do because you know the things that you know. Okay? Or think about the things you did when you didn't know the things you didn't know. Okay? And then you have a bunch of regrets and say, well, if I'd have known that, I wouldn't have done that. Okay? But knowing, and then walking accordingly. So knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Okay? So I have been crucified specifically. It was my old self, that inner man, that no good thing that dwells within me, crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Okay? Remember Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, the greatest point of our human vulnerability is going to come through the fallen nature of this flesh. And even after you're saved, you've still got a fallen body in a fallen world. We don't get the glorified body until we're face to face. But thank God that fallen body was crucified with Christ and that we can consider it to be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is the same attitude he talks about in Galatians 2, where he says, it's no longer I who live. All right? The I that is my sin nature, the I that you just learn. If you're ever a parent or, you love the sentences that start with, I need, right? Or things of that nature. You know, it's just remarkable. And when I was working in the jail, the same thing, the inmates would come out and say, I need. I love sentences that begin with, I need. Let's take a look at that, okay? Because usually they're not. They're just wants. But the I part of that is oriented to self, oriented to what it wants. And that's what the sin nature is, that no good thing within you. Anyway, just consider that to be done away with. It's dead. It's gone. All right, it's not in the grave yet, but it's on the way there. I do have a new nature in Christ. That's the one I want to be operating under. That's the one I want to be working with. And if I'm living that way, remember that no one who is born of God sins. If I'm operating according to my new nature, I am not going to sin. Galatians tells us, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is impossible to sin when you are walking by means of the Holy Spirit. When you are walking in your new nature by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, backing up just a little bit, it says, as the chapter begins here, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You know, what kind of a twisted attitude is that to say, well, I'm going to become the biggest sinner ever in the history of Austin, Texas. And because of that, boy, is Jesus Christ going to be magnified. He's going to be glorified. People are going to look at that rotten sinner and say, wow, Jesus saved him. And no, if that's your twisted strategy to try to give a greater glory to Christ, you're just lying to yourself and me and everybody else because you just want to be a big fat sinner. And God says no. All right? No. Don't continue in sin so that grace can increase. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? And I love this. This is another powerful expression. And parents can use this with children, and pastors can use this with the congregation. Like, haven't you ever read, don't you know? And inferred in that is, well, you should know because you've been taught this and you know better. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Okay? And you know, this is the reality. This isn't the water ritual. This is the reality. Okay, don't confuse the shadows with the reality. The idea of baptizo is to dip and to identify. If you take the cloth and you dip it into the dye and it comes out, what happens to the cloth? It it's now identified with what you dipped it into. If you dipped it into red, it's now red. You dipped it into purple, it's now purple. But you dip it into Christ, it's now Christ. Okay, we've been dipped into Christ. That's our baptism into Christ. And we've been baptized into his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. As it says here in verse 4, we have been buried with him. Ever been buried? Probably not. No, I don't recommend it. Okay. I came close. I was in a body bag one time when a bunch of MPs were goofing off, and we had, you know, they gave us 300 body bags. We thought that's kind of depressing. We had 130 soldiers in the unit. You know, what do we need 300 body bags for? But so we were bored and not much else to do in the desert. So we had some fun one day and just, you know, and the zipper, by the way, is only on the outside of the body bag. There's no zipper on the inside of the body bag, you might expect. We didn't think about that. And then later we got to thinking, well, obviously, why would there be a zipper on the inside? But so we did that. We played around. We had some fun. We teased one another. And different people were left in the bags longer than other people just because. So that's the closest I've ever been to being buried, except for positionally. Positionally, I was in the grave in Gethsemane. I was in the garden tomb. And I was in that garden tomb from Friday through Saturday to Sunday morning, Easter morning. Because when he rose, I rose. Okay? Positionally, we all did. Positionally, we all did. The women went to the tomb at daybreak. The sun was rising, but the sun had already risen. Okay? And we understand that. So we've died with him. We've been buried with him. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is the reality we're supposed to orient our thinking towards. And so if you think about it in these terms, next time you're tempted to go back to your vomit and return to some old man way of living, all right, just think, really? Did the resurrected Christ crawl back into that tomb, in that garden tomb? Did he go crawling back in there with whatever, you know, that was like? Okay, no. He walked out of that empty tomb and he hadn't been back yet. He's not ever going back. Why do we keep going back to our vomit? So we too might, language of potential, subjunctive mood, we too might walk in the newness of life. And sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But he did this so that we could. For if, and we have, become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be, and we are, in the likeness of his resurrection. So this is what we're dealing with. He who has died is freed from sin. So, we have died. We're supposed to consider this. Again, knowing this, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. Why do we let sin be master over us? The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay? And there's that language. He died to sin, he lives to God. Paul says, I died to the law that I could live to God. We're going to see dying to self that we live to God. And these other patterns. Even so, consider yourselves. And that's one of my favorite imperatives of the whole New Testament. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All the things you could consider yourself, and true or not, or partly true or mostly true, or mostly figments of your imagination, whatever you might consider yourself, okay? You consider yourself an excellent driver? Well, start teaching your teenager driver's ed, and they find all your flaws, all right? Do you consider yourself, you know, whatever? All the things we could consider ourselves, and sometimes it's just insanity. And we consider ourselves, and nobody else does. And then why are we? And what gave us that idea? Okay? But here's when we can, because this is the reality. Consider yourself, because it's true. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I should be dead to sin. How, if I'm dead to sin, how do I still walk in it? It becomes unthinkable at that point. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Now we have a choice. Who's going to reign? We're still living in a mortal body. We're not yet out of this body. So now we've got the battle and the choice, day by day, moment by moment. Who's going to reign? Who do we put in charge? Is it God the Holy Spirit that we put in charge? Is it Christ liveth in me that we put in charge? Or is it back to that sin nature again that we prop him back up and uncrucify him and pull him off the cross and start bowing down before him? Who is it that we let reign? Who is it that we obey? Because, you're a slave to the one that you submit to. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Okay, so who are you bending to, right? You like all those old movies I like, the sword swashbucklers? When Lancelot bends his knee and he drops to a knee and he bows his head and he has his sword presented there and King Arthur takes it and he dubs him Sir Lancelot or Sir Galahad or Sir whatever, okay? And so now you are bending the knee, you are bowing, you are subject to the Lord that you are subjecting yourself to. And that's the imagery here in verse 16, Romans 6:16. So who are you presenting yourself to? Are you bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you bowing to your sin nature? And that's the real sad part of it, is that, a lot of folks, they don't even know why they're sinning anymore. It's just they're used to it. They do it. They don't even get, it's not even as fun as it used to be, but hey, whatever. And sometimes they go carnal wanting to do something, and then God thwarts them. He doesn't even let them do what they wanted to do. But by then, they're carnal anyway. Now they're obeying the sin nature. They're doing all these other things. And it just, it's a vicious cycle. Well, what gets you out of that is the right kind of teaching. And verse 17 highlights that. Thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. All right? A systematic, consistent, comprehensive Bible doctrinal teaching. All right, and if it's if it's not here, if it's somewhere, wherever it is, if it's consistent, if it's a form of teaching, if it transforms how you think and how you operate, that is going to be your salvation from the present power of sin. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. All right, this is what it means to be crucified with Christ and to consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, secondly, it says, I no longer live. Zo de uceti ego. I am living, no longer I. All right, it's a present indicative from zao, to live. I no longer live. Clearly, it's not in absolute terms. I'm not talking about physical life or all kinds of life. But in the context, he says, I died to the law. And so it's not me anymore. You understand, under the law, it's all about you. Under the law, it's you. You're either doing it or not doing it. You're measuring up, you're not measuring up. It's all about what you can do. Under grace, it's not you. Under grace, it's what Christ did and what Christ keeps on doing, what Jesus Christ is doing today. So clearly, it's not in absolute terms, but in context, dying to the law, like we have it here in Galatians 2:19, or dying to sin in the extended Romans 6 passage we were just looking at, or dying to ourselves in 2 Corinthians 5:15 through 17. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 through 17. Dying to ourselves. I like verse 13 where he says, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are sound mind, it's for you. some people might think that Paul was just out of his mind. Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. Well, okay. If I've lost my mind, it's for the Lord. But if I'm of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Okay? Where were you on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D.? From noon to 3 p.m., you were on the cross because positionally the Holy Spirit put you there at the moment of your salvation. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. And this is what he's talking about when he says, it's no longer I who live. I'm no longer living for myself. I'm no longer living to the law. I'm no longer living to sin. And I'm no longer living to myself, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He who loved me and gave himself for me, is how he's going to put it in Galatians 2. But him who died and rose again on their behalf, that's who we're living for. No longer living for self. And so this is the kind of death where we identify that the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. We live in him. It's not I, it's Christ who lives in me. All right. Understand that no longer living, point three, no longer living is a blessing. When that living was the dead walk as a child of wrath. So point three, no longer living is a blessing. When that living, quote unquote, what kind of life was it anyway? When that living was the dead walk as a child of wrath, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And thank God, we don't live there anymore. Okay? That's what he saved us from. Why would I want to go back? No longer living is a blessing. When that living was the dead walk as a child of wrath. I mean, what kind of life is it? What kind of life is it? It's a life without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. It's a life of chasing this and chasing that and pursuing every kind of idol and all kinds of things that, ooh, that'll make me happy, and oh, that'll make me happy, and oh, wait, that'll make me happy. And nothing ever does. And even the pseudo-happiness that sin offers is simply the passing pleasures of sin. It doesn't last. Now you need another one. Now you need more. The highs get shorter, the lows get longer. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember back when you were dead? In which you formerly walked. That's why it's a dead walk. Okay? Don't think of dead as inactive. That's a fallacy. And sometimes it's problematic when people, Calvinist theology, for example, really struggles with this. They think, well, dead, I can't believe if I'm dead. I can't do anything if I'm dead. If I'm dead, I'm just laying there. No. This passage is talking about dead people walking and dead people living and dead people thinking and dead people lusting. The dead are very active because they're living for themselves. So, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You know, even when you're living to yourself, you're not really living to yourself. You just think you are. You're like a mouse in a cage, and the cosmos is doing what it's doing. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Do you know how doctrinal the Matrix movie was? You know what this Matrix is all about? It's representative of the cosmos. It's representative of people living in a delusional world as if it was a real world. All right. Among them, we too all formerly lived. So there's walking in verse 2, and then there's living in verse 3. But what kind of living is it? What kind of living is it when you're dead? In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Those are described as two different things. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature, by phusis, okay? That's why we need a new phusis. That's why we need a new nature. That's why we get a new nature when we're saved in Christ. We now have the Father's nature. We have his seed abiding in us. So we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Don't buy into the cosmos garbage that says, ooh, we're born in innocence. We're born with a clean slate, and it's only our society and our culture and our blah, blah, blah that ruins people and all that. No, none of that's true. We're not born clean slate. We're born dark. We're born in Adam. We're born totally condemned. Anyway, I think that's just another lie that Satan throws out there to convince people they don't need to be saved. As if you're not fallen, who needs to be saved, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And this, I don't know if we talked about this or when we were dealing with eternal security or not, but you know, the fact that he saved us when we were dead makes it unthinkable that he would unsave us when we're living. that if we are bought by his blood and living in Christ and declared righteous, that he would then turn around and revoke our salvation or unsave us? How would we rewrite these verses then? God, who stopped being rich in mercy because he no longer loved us anymore? Even when we were alive in Christ's righteousness, he made us dead. No. Okay? Clearly, when you are justified by grace through faith, it is a one-way door and there's no going back, and we are eternally secure in Christ. But he made us alive together with Christ by grace you have been saved. This is the definition. This is what it means by grace you have been saved, to be made alive together with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We are made alive together with Christ. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Say, you thought you were sitting on Cross Park Drive. Nope. Well, I mean, in your physical humanity, sure. But spiritually, where are you seated? Spiritually, where are we all seated? Positionally, we are at the right hand of Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. This is where super grace comes about. Have you ever had that kind of doctrine? And it doesn't come in this age. It comes in the ages to come. Everything we have in this age is a down payment. It's a deposit. It's the earnest money of what's really going to be on display in the ages to come. And that's kind of fun to think about, because I'm already overwhelmed with the grace I've received in this age. Consider what the surpassing riches of his grace are going to be like in the ages to come. For by grace you have been saved, for by grace you presently are, having been saved once, through faith. And that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. All right. So no longer living. Thank God I'm no longer living. Not that life. Not that children of wrath life. Because all that living was the dead walk as a child of wrath. I'm happy to no longer be living that walk. I'm happy that that's a past life, right? You know, I use that term sometimes and hope people don't take it the wrong way. You know, my law enforcement days, that was a past life. Or waiting tables at Coco's restaurant, oh my goodness, that was a past life, okay? And all these other things. Before receiving eternal life, that's the real past life. That's the old me. And the old me was crucified with Christ. The new me, the new, which is him, is what I want to be walking in. And that's the daily battle we have day by day. Who choose you this day whom you will serve? All right? Who am I going to obey? The flesh or Christ living in me? God the Holy Spirit living in me? Who am I going to obey? Because, praise God, Christ lives in me. Subpoint 4, Christ lives in me. And this just, man, spend a year dwelling on this idea. Just meditate on it, consider it, read these verses, pray over it. And then go back, and next time you read the gospel accounts, join with me in laughing at Peter and John and James and all those, you know, I laugh at them in a sanctified kind of way, but they were, the night he was betrayed and he went to the cross and all the boo-hooing and all the lack of faith, he told them, "O ye of little faith." And he tried to tell them, I mean, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. And then Peter and they were all, no, far be it from thee, Lord, this should never happen to thee. And then he would say, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he would say, truly, I say to you, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go forward. If I do not go away, then the Holy Spirit cannot come. The Helper cannot come, who I will send to you. All right? It is to your advantage that I go away. He says, you're gonna weep now for a little while, but then you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The blessing now to have Christ living in us. And you know, yeah, they were sad. They didn't understand any of this. Of course they didn't. It was mystery doctrine, and they were Old Testament believers, and they didn't understand. All they knew is they'd been walking with him for 3.5 years, and he was going to go to heaven. Okay? He was going to rise on the third day and go to the Father. And they grieved over that. They lamented over that. Even the day that he ascended, I think they were still living in a kind of a denial. Like, well, maybe he'll change his mind, or maybe he was wrong, or maybe he didn't know what he was talking about, or maybe, right? And then they go out there to talk to him. They say, all right, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Let's get him excited about the kingdom, and maybe he'll stick around. They said, no. It's for the Father to know. It's not for you to know. And he's caught up from their sight, caught up into the clouds. But it's to their advantage, because now guess what? Christ now lives in us. Okay, 10 days after the ascension is when the Holy Spirit descended. It's when the church was inaugurated, when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit take up their abode in the body of Christ. All right, John 14:20. Take a look at that. John 14:20. John 14 has basically the whole story I just told you. All right, John 14:20. The beauty of this, and we taught this in the Life of Christ series, and if you missed that or you weren't here for that, I would just urge you to get those MP3 files, listen to them. This whole section from 1331 to the end of 17, to 1726, most of it's bright red on the page, right? Most of it's words of Christ in red. This upper room discourse contains the content necessary for discipleship, the content necessary to be oriented to the discipleship status of the church age. And in this, he tells the traitor what you do quickly, and he takes the morsel and he leaves. And in 1331, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It was such a huge, momentous event when Judas departed and Jesus was left with the 11. Okay, I think Matthias was also present, so he had the 12. And he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And everything that follows then is Jesus preparing them for his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. He says in verse 33, little children, I'm with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And that bugged him. Oh, that bugged him. In verse 36, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Okay, I know you've told us 5 times already, but I'm not following this here, Lord. And Jesus he says, Lord, why can't I go with you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I'll go with you. And then he's told about the rooster and the denials and all of that. All right. Chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If you're going to be a disciple in the church age, the first thing you got to understand is that we are heavenly citizens, and Jesus Christ is right now presently preparing our heavenly dwellings in the Father's house. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I mean, where's he been the last 2,000 years? I will come again and receive you to myself. That's why we meet him in the air. That where I am, there you may be also. We meet him in the air and he takes us back to heaven and he shows us our new dwelling places. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas, he's clueless. If you want to have some fun with this, you can scan through these chapters, and every time you find a verse with black letters in it, it's pretty much guaranteed it's going to be a clueless disciple asking a dumb question. Okay? I mean, just look at it. In verse 13:36, it's Simon Peter. 37, it's Simon Peter. In 14:5, it's Thomas. In 14:8, it's Philip saying, Lord, show us the Father. In 14:22, it's Judas, not Iscariot. How'd you like to be that guy? You know? Yeah, I'm the other Judas. Print that on your business cards. So, you got the body of truth here, okay, in these chapters, and it's preparing the disciples for what the new church age is going to be all about. Now, it's still mystery. They can't understand mystery doctrine until Pentecost. even the very things he's telling them is, hey, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you a helper. All right, so chapter 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Okay? This is what the church age is all about. Christ in you, the Father in you, the Spirit in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. There's going to be a reality of the bride connected to the groom, of the body connected to the head, of every believer living in Christ and Christ living in them. And because I live, you will live also. The whole reason you can zoe when you no longer zoe is that now it's Christ living in you. And now you are laying hold of that for which is life indeed. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So, you know, their heads are spinning. They don't understand any of this. They're just lost as anything until Pentecost, until Acts chapter 2, until some of the doctrine starts to come alive in their thinking. The Spirit will guide them in these things. He will bring to remembrance, okay? Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. All right, so you got to be taught this. You got to have a subjective realization of what the objective reality is all about. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. How many believers you know are not disciples? They're not obeying Christ. They're not abiding in the Word of God. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but, verse 26, 14:26 now, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In other words, the whole content here of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, these chapters on this night, the Holy Spirit is going to cause them to remember these words. Is going to give them the doctrinal significance of these words because they're going to be the apostles for the foundation of the church. All right, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Well, Christ lives in me. We've already seen it. It's verse 20 there of chapter 14. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's a much better way to live than what I had before I had Christ, before I had hope, before I had eternal life. 2 Corinthians 13:5. They started to doubt Paul's salvation even. I mean, they went from doubting his apostolic gift to doubting his ministry to doubting his word to doubting everything, even doubting his salvation. And then he just throws it right back at them and says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Now, I wonder about that sometimes. If you've got a professing, you know, an unregenerate, professing Christian sitting in church for months or years or whatever length of time and doesn't have Christ living in him, at what point does that, you know, hit him like a frying pan upside the head? Man, Christ isn't in me. And that's the test. Finally, Colossians 1:27. And we've got to close with Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man. See, you don't have to preach yourself, preach Christ. Proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. All right, well, there it is. Christ lives in me. dwell on this, consider these things. We'll come back Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending, and talk about this walk of faith. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does it mean to walk by faith? And we'll deal with that Sunday. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together tonight. Thank you for brothers and sisters that have the Word of God as their priority, Father. And they're not coming out for the entertainment or the fun, the games, or any phony programs or some kind of show. Father, they're here for truth. And I pray, Father, that you would cause them to feast upon the truth, to digest it, to let it dwell richly. Father, let this be a meal that would not only taste good going down, but let it continue to dwell richly, Father, and let's just keep chewing on this in the coming days and months, and just thank you for your faithfulness, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.